Good afternoon, brethren. Once again, it's the privilege of Sister Toni and I to be in your midst. It's good to be with the fellowship and have the fellowship of saints. We are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. We thought about suggesting to the brethren that we were going to change our topic for this hour, but Brother Jerry has kind of given us no choice here, so I'm just teasing. On Friday, we were privileged to consider a portion of the Lord's mind from Leviticus 16. And I realize that not all the brethren who are here today were here on Friday, or there on Friday, or here on Friday. But just very briefly, we had suggested that the Leviticus 16 focuses on the Day of Atonement, which we're all familiar with. To our minds, there are six principal activities associated with or comprising the Day of Atonement, both the typical Day of Atonement as well as the antitypical Day of Atonement. Everyone who would put these remarks together, I'm sure, would maybe have more or less than that, more or less than six. But to our minds, it seemed as though there were six principal activities. There were obviously activities and events associated with each of these six. It's not just one thing for each one. There are two or three things encompassing each one. We suggested and started out with the first change of garments, the washing and the first change of garments done by Aaron. We then looked at the sacrifice, the selection and the sacrificing and the application of the blood of the bullock. We said that was the second principal activity or event of the Day of Atonement. We also suggested, thirdly, that the selection and the sacrificing and the application of the blood of the goat was the third principal activity of the Day of Atonement. And we looked at each one of those things in some level of detail. And at the end of these remarks, obviously, friends, the half will still have never been told about Leviticus 16. So we'll only struggle through a few more points here. Let's pick up with the fourth principal activity of the typical Day of Atonement. This is brought to our attention in verses 20 through 22. And again, for the most part, we direct the friends' attention to these verses, but we did not take the time, and probably won't take the time today to read too many of them, but we will try to draw your attention to the specific ones that we're referring to. So we're looking at Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. The fourth principal activity of the Day of Atonement is not the sacrifice of the scapegoat. No, the scapegoat wasn't sacrificed, was it? The scapegoat was destroyed. And we believe that that's the fourth principal activity of this day. Now, the first question that we want to look at is a time feature relative to the destruction of the scapegoat. What time do these verses, 20 through 22, what period of time do they apply to? Do they apply throughout the gospel age? Or do they apply to some particular phase of the gospel age? Well, friends, as we look at these verses, we see in verse 20 a key that we believe helps answer the question. It says, "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Notice that the verse is very specific here, that these other activities, specifically the activities dealing with the bullock and activities dealing with the goat, the sin offering in two parts, that activity was completed and concluded and the blood applied. It says, and then, that's when he would take and deal with the scapegoat. At that point. So we believe that and understand from these verses that the principal focus of this lesson is really after the sin offering has been completed. We're not suggesting, friends, that there's no application to the destruction of the scapegoat throughout the age. That would not be a correct thought. But we believe that the special emphasis, the particular focus of this, is not on the perfecting of great company members throughout the age, but the particular, the special focus of these verses really deals at the end of the age. The primary focus being at that point in time. Perfecting the great company, Brother Russell suggests, as a class. perfecting them as a class. Now, the first thing we want to look at is how does this wilderness experience perfect the great company as a class? How does it draw their destruction? How does it end their lives? What does it really mean to send the scapegoat into the wilderness? Well, the wilderness, we understand, represents a condition of separation. It represents a condition of alienation. Alienation between who? Well, we believe it's alienation between the great company class and the world. Separation between the great company class and the world. In Luke the 21st chapter, we are told what the problem is with the great company. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. There it is. There's the problem with the great company. Overcharged with the cares of this life. The great company is indeed overcharged with these worldly cares. And the Lord is going to permit that the great company as a class will experience adversity. They have been experiencing adversity. And they will experience adversity from this lesson as we understand it. This adversity is going to come from the world. And the adversity is going to cause them to become alienated from the world. The world that they loved is going to turn against them. And this is going to help the great company lose their earthly loves, the many earthly tentacles and affections that they've had, which has kept them from making their calling election sure, kept them from completing the sacrifice willingly and voluntarily that they agreed to give. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, we have the instruction of the apostle on what takes place with the great company. He says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the destruction not of the new creature, but the destruction of the old creature, the destruction of the humanity, if you will, of the great company, that the spirit, the new creature, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the alienation which will be directed by the world toward the great company are going to help them. They will be assisted in this way in having their flesh, their humanity destroyed. A question that we posed on Friday that we'd like to come back to. Why is the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement picture? Why is it in there at all? And how can this be? The scapegoat was not sacrificed. The blood of the scapegoat was never collected. The blood of the scapegoat was never taken into the holy. The blood of the scapegoat was not deposited or sprinkled upon the mercy seat. So how in the world can the scapegoat be part of an atonement work? And we read in verse 10, Leviticus 16, the words are very clear to us that somehow the scapegoat is related to the atonement work. In verse 10 we read, but the goat on which the lot fell to be scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. Notice, the scapegoat is presented alive to make an atonement. How can this be? Well, we read in verse 21, when we go back down to the verses that specifically deal with the scapegoat, that the scapegoat is going to be sent into the wilderness condition, and it's going to bear some of the world's non-Adamic sins. We're talking about willful sin. We're talking about the expiation of sin. There's a text that we believe helps us to understand this principle, that the great company will help to expiate for a portion or a measure of the willful sins of the world that have been committed. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Actually, we'll start with verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Who is it that's being referred to here in verse 10? Who is it or what is it that's crying out, saying, How long, O Lord, are you going to wait before my blood is going to be avenged? Well, we have another reference to this, we believe, in somewhat similar language, further back in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We're quoting in part from the New American Standard version on this, which we believe is superior to the King James. Who is it that had these souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus? Well, who is it that didn't worship the beast or the image or had the mark of the forehead, mark on their forehead? We believe that we're talking about the saints. We're talking about the body of Christ. And we believe that that's who that John is talking about in Revelation 6:10. We're talking about the saints who were mistreated, whose lives were taken from them unjustly through the willful sin. And exercises and activities of their murderers and their persecutors. The great company, friends, is going to have a share in the part of that trouble that will come upon churchianity to destroy it. To come upon churchianity, and the part of that trouble is also going to be upon the great company class as a class, and part of their suffering will be used to expiate a part of the willful sin that has been committed against the Lord's people. So that's one way in which we see atonement, the great company being associated with atonement. It's through the process that we call expiation of sin, certain willful sins committed by the world. But there's a second way that we suggest that the great company will have a role in this atonement work. Remember, friends, back in, if we study and carefully consider the fifth volume, The Atonement Between God and Man, Brother Russell makes a very important point. Remember, he uses at times the word atonement, and at other times he uses the word at-one-ment, the hyphenated. He breaks the word into three parts and says at-one-ment. Atonement, at-one-ment. What's the difference? Is there a difference? We believe that there is. We understand that atonement is the legal reconciliation for Adamic sin. This is where we're talking about applying the ransom price, the perfect life for a perfect life, at atonement, legal reconciliation. But friends, applying the merit of our Lord Jesus on behalf of the world is not tantamount to bringing them up the highway of holiness, is it? It certainly releases them from the prison house of death. But there's more to it than simply legal reconciliation. And that's Brother Russell's point. And that's where the concept of at-one-ment. At-one-ment is a process. At-one-ment involves bringing the world of mankind back up the highway of holiness until they are actually reconciled to God. Legal reconciliation is going to occur when the new law covenant is sealed. At-one-ment is going to take the rest of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So we need both. We need both the at-one-ment and we need the atonement to effectuate the full reconciliation of the world back in harmony with God. The great company does not have a part in the work of the atonement, the legal reconciliation. That's the function of the sin offering in two parts. That's the function of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. The great company has no part in that. as we understand it from this lesson. But the great company, we believe, will have a part in this at-one-ment, in the work that will actually, this gradual reconciliation of the world of mankind back up to and in harmony with God. Do we have any proof for this? We believe we do. In Revelation chapter 7, we're actually given a good bit of information about the great company class. And one of the things that we learn is in verse 9, the great company we know will not be on the throne, but they're going to be where? Before the throne. We are told this twice in Revelation chapter 7. One place is in verse 9, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and psalms, or palms rather, in their hands. And also, if we drop down to verse 15, Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They are servants before the throne. Now friends, that's not new information. You and I have come and had the privilege of knowing that bit of information for quite a while. Well, what does that mean? What are they going to do before the throne? Specifically, can we come up with any enlightenment or any light at all in terms of more specifically what they will do? Well, we believe that we can. I'd like to go back and as near as we could tell, based upon our research of the Harvest Message, the Harvest Messenger suggests to us three different kinds of work that the great company is going to do before the throne, as a part of this at-one-ment work that they will have the part, they will have a part or share in. He says the first thing that they will do, they will have the privilege of doing, is being teachers. Now, there's some evidence and proof of this if we look in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 7. We're not going to take the time to read the names that are there. But just look at the last portion of verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. And identifies here the Levites. Remember, in the completed picture of the tabernacle, Brother Russell suggests that the Levites in the completed picture represents whom? The great company. So when we're talking about the Levites in the completed sense, we are talking about the great company class. What was the function of the Levites? Well, Nehemiah helps us to understand what the Levites did. In the latter part of verse 7, Nehemiah 8, 7, it says, the Levites caused the people to understand the law. There it is. There's part of their service. To help the people understand the law. And the people stood in their place. And drop down to verse 13. It says, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of the people, the priests and the Levites and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. In Psalms, the 45th chapter, again, going back to a very familiar text to us, Psalms chapter 45, verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And the king's daughter, who's the king's daughter? The church. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins who are her companions. Who's the companions? The great company. The virgins, the foolish virgins, the virgins her companions shall follow there, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So here we see the close association between the companions of the bride and the bride. And we see that really the companions of the bride are going to be assisting the bride in the work that's given them to do. Just as in a natural wedding, the bridesmaids would carry out the will of the bride, wouldn't they? That's why they're there. They're there to assist and to help carry forth the work of that marriage. Reprint 3677, if you're looking for more information on that. Reprint 3677. So that's one of the things that the great company will do. They're going to be teachers, assistants. Maybe you can call them teachers' assistants. What else are they going to do? Well, Brother Russell has another suggestion for us. We would cite to you the question book, page 437. Question book 437. We have a text in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's the part of the verse we want to look at. Brother Russell suggests that this will be one of the privileges and one of the job duties of the great company. Will be what we will call, this is our term, spiritual guardians. They're going to guard others from being the object of mistreatment by others. Nothing will hurt nor destroy in all of his holy mountain. And he suggests that the great company will be a spiritual guardian to protect the restitution class from any mistreatment, from any would-be improper conduct, from a would-be perpetrator of something improper. They will be there to protect them. Thirdly, he suggests in the same reference, that the great company will be a sort of a spiritual police force to punish wrongdoers, those who do wrong. And they're going to be there to carry out justice, what we call summary justice. You know, unlike today's justice, it takes a long time to get through the judicial system. Well, not in this case, not in this arrangement, not in this courtyard. It's going to be summary justice. Justice will be done very promptly. So, we'll have a spiritual police force, and he suggests that the spiritual police force functions will be carried out by the great company class. So all this, the teaching, the spiritual guardianship, the spiritual police force, all this is an important part of the at-one-ment work. This part of bringing the world of mankind back up into full reconciliation with God. Let's look at a fifth main activity for the Day of Atonement. This is brought to our attention in verses 24 and 25. Leviticus 16, 24 and 25. Actually, several brethren have been asking us about this one. The fifth main activity that we find in this verse is the second change of garments. What is the second change of garments? Well, as we read through these two verses, we understand that the linen garments were left in the tabernacle. Aaron came out and washed, and he put on his glory garments. So the sacrificial garments were removed, the glory garments were put on. What does the change of garments signify, antitypically? We suggest, friends, that it means three things. We'll give them to you quickly, and we'll try to go back maybe and try to put a little flesh on the bones here. Number one, the change of garments suggests character completion. Character completion. Number two, it suggests a new work, a change of work. And number three, it's going to mean recognition. So we have those three things: character completion, new work or work change, and thirdly, recognition. Now, what do we mean by all that? Well, when the garments are changed back to glory garments, remember the text that we just read in Psalms, the 45th chapter. In fact, let's just go back to there and just focus on just a couple of words in particular we want to underscore. Verse 13, the king's daughter, the bride of Christ, her clothing is of wrought gold. and she's brought to the king in raiment of needlework. Friends, in this picture, we should have in our minds, the mental imagery here that we should have in our minds are these glory garments that we talk about and we study about in Exodus 28th chapter. This is how the king's daughter is presented. In verse 11, we already read that the king greatly desires thy beauty. What kind of beauty? Is it not character beauty that he desires? That's what he's looking for. That's what he's endeavoring to develop during this age. Character beauty in his bride, the wife for his son. All throughout the gospel age, there have been certainly brethren making their calling election sure. So their characters, when they made their calling election sure, their characters were complete. But yet remember, friends, one of the things that we don't think that we can overemphasize as we're studying Leviticus, the 16th chapter, is we're not looking at a collection of individuals. We are looking at a corporate body. As we suggested, in common parlance, a corporation is made up of many shareholders. There are many shareholders that makes up the corporation, but there's only one corporation. And remember, Paul gives us this same analogy with the human body. He said it has many members, but it's only one body. So we're not looking at a collection of individuals. We're really not looking at individual brethren making their calling election sure, one by one. What we are looking here, primarily, what we are looking at in this picture is a corporate picture. The garments, remember, reflect character. Remember the blue that we've studied about in Exodus 28 represents faithfulness. That's a character trait. And now when we see these garments changed, we find that the character of the Christ as a corporate body is now complete. Brother Russell says that when the garments are changed, it means that the bride has been resurrected in resurrection completeness. Completeness. Complete in character. So this is the first thing that the garment change means. That the Christ, head and body, all 144,001 are now complete. The character, not of just the individuals, but the character of the whole body is now complete and a reflection of that of the Heavenly Father. Secondly, we suggest that the garment change means that the Christ will undertake a new work. That work is suggested to us in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Melchizedek was king of what? The brethren here in Salem have a great blessing here with the answer to this question. King of Salem. What does Salem mean? Peace. A king of peace. So you now see, friends, when the garments are changed, we believe that the garment change is tantamount to talking about the beginning of the Melchizedek priesthood, the beginning of the functioning of the Melchizedek priesthood. Because we should picture in these glorious garments that we're really talking about Melchizedek, a priest upon his throne, a peaceful reign. This is going to be after Christ finishes the work as King of War. You know, friends, we really have in the Scriptures a very sharp distinction between the work of Christ at the beginning of his reign, which we understand and believe occurred in 1874, and the Melchizedek reign, the reign of the peaceful king. If we go back to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we won't take the time to read it, but we'll just cite you to verse 11, Revelation 19:11. We see one who sits on a horse called Faithful and True, and he does make war. Friends, Revelation 19 is giving us a picture of a war scene. It's a war zone. Whereas the Melchizedek priesthood is the king of Salem, the king of peace. It's two very different functions of the reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, we have a reference in verse 12 that we want to draw our attention to. It says here, Revelation 19:12, His eyes were a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. Notice, how many crowns did He have? Many. Friends, the reign of Christ is not single-dimensional. The reign of Christ is multidimensional. It has different aspects to it, different phases to it. He wears many crowns. So therefore, he can be a king of war. And when the king of war phase is completed, he can be a king of peace, a king of Salem. We believe that we find both of these referenced in this idea of him having many crowns upon his head. So we go from when the garments are changed, we believe that it's signaling a change from the king of war phase to the king of peace phase, the Melchizedek phase of the reign of Christ. We suggested also, thirdly, that the garment change represents recognition. Well, what are we talking about with recognition? We believe that when the garments are changed, it references the fact that the world will recognize their king. This is beautifully brought to our attention, we believe, in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Very familiar text to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There it is. There's the garment change. The manifestation of the sons of God. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we have a similar reference. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Who is the tabernacle of God? What is the tabernacle of God? It's the glorified church. The glorified church will begin to be recognized by the world. They will start to recognize their king. Would the world recognize their king today? Of course not. But friends, they will. They will come a day when they will recognize their king. And how are they going to recognize that king? Well, we believe that certainly they're going to be taught who their new king is by the instructors, the earthly instructors, the heroes of faith. And you know, they're going to be able to believe that, because they're going to see that this is a government that's going to work like no other that they've ever been exposed to. You know, the governments that we have now, friends, it's no secret that they work based upon politics. Whatever is convenient for the moment is what motivates them. They operate based upon double standards and injustice. That won't be the case under the new administration. And the world is going to recognize that. They are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they will recognize their new king. So, friends, we believe that that's three thoughts that we can consider that appeal to us about what the garment change is. Character is completed of the entire body. The work changes from the initial phase of the war kingship to the peace kingship. And thirdly, recognition by the world of their new king. Let's look at a sixth main activity of the Day of Atonement. Verse 24. Leviticus 16:24. The sixth main activity, we suggest, is the offering of the two burnt offerings. What were the two burnt offerings? The two rams, in this particular case. We have lots of information about burnt offerings throughout the Scriptures, particularly Leviticus. And the burnt offerings are not always rams. They're other animals. But in this case, we have the two rams. What do these two rams and their sacrifice, what does it mean, anatypically? A burnt offering represents, in this case, we believe, God's manifestation of his acceptance of the prior sacrifice. What is the prior sacrifice to this in Leviticus 16? It's the sacrifice of the bullock and the sacrifice of the goat. So the burnt offering, when we're looking at the burnt offering, we are in reality, we are looking at the manifestation of the acceptance of the one sin offering in two parts that's given to us. If we go back to Leviticus, the first chapter, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, we learn something about burnt offerings. It says, But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be made a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor. We'll also cite to you two other verses, which we won't take the time to read. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 21, Leviticus 8, 21, and also Leviticus chapter 23, verse 18, Leviticus 23, 18. Just a little bit more information, but basically it's somewhat of a duplication of what we mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. It all talks about the burnt offering being a sweet savor unto the Lord. The two rams represent the humanity of Jesus and the church, the sacrificed humanity. But when you're looking at the burnt offering, you're not looking at the sacrificed humanity from the standpoint of the sin offering. Atonement, the atonement value of that sacrifice. But you are looking at the sacrifice of the Christ, the sacrifice of the bullock and the sacrifice of the goat, from the standpoint of what is God doing, what will he do to manifest that he has accepted this one sacrifice in two parts. Burning, the sacrificing, the burning of these burnt offerings, these two rams, symbolizes God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. But how? That's the question. How is God going to do this? How is he going to manifest that he has accepted the sin offering, both parts, in reality? Well, in a word, friends, the way that he is going to manifest the fact that he has accepted that the sin offering has been completed successfully, the way that he is going to manifest his acceptance of that will be in the blessing of the people. That, friends, the people cannot be blessed unless the sin offering was given, completed successfully, and accepted. Only then, only at that point, can the people receive their blessing. Well, can we be a little bit more specific with that? We believe we can. There's a number of details, friends, that are going to be obvious. They're going to be very apparent. That will be part of this burnt offering. And all these things that we're about to mention, we want to emphasize that they're being done after the sin offerings, the one sin offering in two parts, after they were completed, and after the garment change. That's when the things that we're about to mention, we believe, will take place. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Well, that's in sharp contrast to another city we see in Revelation, isn't it? The wicked city, the unfaithful city. Friends, who are the judges in verse 26? We believe that it's the heroes of faith, the ancient worthies. and I will restore the judges as at the first. Can that happen until both parts of the sin offering have been given, completed, and accepted? Absolutely not. So friends, when we see these judges restored as at the first, we will know it will be a manifestation that God has accepted the sin offering. It's been completed. It's been given. It's accepted. We have another evidence, another portion of this burnt offering. Very familiar text in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You can probably all of you recite this from memory. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection by judgments. Judgments. Yes, friends, we believe that the world of mankind will be awakened from the sleep of death, and they will be brought up that highway of holiness through a system of rewards and punishments. Rewards and punishments. That's the resurrection by judgments. That's the learning process that they will go through, both through their academic instruction as well as their experiential instruction as they walk up the highway. But friends, as we see the world of mankind coming forth as our Lord promised and assured us that they will this not be a proof and evidence that the sin offering has been completed and accepted? It will be a very obvious manifestation at that point to the whole world being able to see. So this idea also of gradually coming into harmony, little by little, walking up that highway, reconciling the world of mankind back to God, destroying sin. All this is part of this wonderful manifestation, this wonderful burnt offering. And it's not just a momentary act. We believe that this burnt offering is going to continue to burn all through the mediatorial phase. Because day by day, experience by experience, they'll just become more evident and more evident and more evident that the great offering for sin was given successfully, and was accepted. Yes, friends, the burnt offering is not going to burn just for a few hours. The burnt offering is going to burn for many years. We suggested that if time permitted on Friday, that there is another activity that we wanted to touch on. We've already covered the six principal activities of both the typical and the antitypical Day of Atonement. But there's something else here that we want to touch on. I'd like to take us back to Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29, verse 7. In Leviticus 16, we have covered all of the activities of the Day of Atonement. And we suggested, as you may recall, that the Day of Atonement has a sacrificial feature and the Day of Atonement has a blessing feature. But when we are looking at Leviticus 16, what we are primarily looking at is what is required, what must be given for man's redemption. That's the key word in Leviticus 16. What must be given? What must be done in order to redeem the world of mankind? In Numbers chapter 29, verse 7, we also have, interestingly enough, other sacrifices that apparently, at least some of which, were done on the same day. How do we know that? Well, if we look at verse 7, we see, "And ye shall have on the tenth day of the seventh month and holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls, and ye shall not do any work therein." Friends, what day was the Day of Atonement? Was it not the tenth day of the seventh month? We read that in Leviticus, didn't we, on Friday? Well, interestingly enough, as we read here in Numbers chapter 29, verse 7, and continue on in the next few verses, picking up with verse 8. But ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year, and they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock and 2/10 deals to one ram. And so on as we go down through. We see that there are other offerings. Now, if we go back to Leviticus, we'll try to tie these thoughts together here in a moment. If we go back to Leviticus, the very first chapter, and we look at verse 3, for example. There's a number of verses that we can look at, but we'll just look at Leviticus 1:3. We read there, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation before the Lord. So here we have a reference to what we call a voluntary offering or a free will offering. We understand that there were sacrifices that were made by the people to the priests throughout the year. And we see apparently, based upon Numbers chapter 29, verse 7, if we are to understand this correctly, that at least some of these sacrifices made not by the priests, but sacrifices made to the priests by the people, apparently some of these occurred on this 10th day of the 7th month. Now, friends, what's the significance of this? What's the difference between the sacrifices that were given by the priests, which is Leviticus 16, which is what we've been looking at, as contrasted with the sacrifices that were given to the priests, which is what we're looking at, we believe, in Numbers 29:7 and in Leviticus, the first chapter? Well, as we suggested, Leviticus 16 shows us what must be done for the redemption of the world. What must be done for their redemption? But friends, is that the end of the story? Is what we read in Leviticus 16, will that bring the world of mankind back up the highway of holiness? Well, all that we read there is vital. It's absolutely vital to bringing the world of mankind back into full reconciliation with God. Without man cooperating? Can you do it without the people making their offering, showing their willingness that they want to come into harmony with the new arrangement? What will be their offering? What are they willing to give to the equation? And we believe that that's what these other sacrifices, these what we call post-atonement day sacrifices, even though some may have been on the Day of Atonement, we believe that that's a tie-in to help us to see that these scriptures, these other sacrifices, are definitely a part of the Day of Atonement. They're part of the Day of Atonement work, even though they're not part of the Levitical ceremony, the Leviticus 16 ceremony. It shows us, friends, it represents what each sinner must do to regain the divine likeness. Man is still going to have a free moral agency, isn't he? God will not take that away from him. Never. He will always have his free moral agency. So all that will be done for their redemption is vital. But also, they must have a part. They must contribute. They must actually give these offerings. Let's be more specific, friends. What is it that the world is going to have to do? What is it that the restitution class is going to have to offer? Well, we get somewhat specific. We have some specific details. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, we find and we are given here what is called the law of the burnt offering. If we notice here, back in Leviticus 1 and also Leviticus 6, we won't take the time to read the verses, but we see that the people will offer burnt offerings. Why? What does it represent for the people to make an offering of a burnt offering? Well, remember what we suggested. The principle here is similar about what a burnt offering represents. The burnt offering is always a throwback. It's always a reflection back to a prior sacrifice. But here it's not God's manifestation. But here it's really the people's. It's really the people's recognition of the merit of Christ, the merit which redeemed them. They, friends, are going to have to accept Jesus as their Savior. Actually, the Christ as their Savior. Isn't that wonderful, friends? But that when they offer that burnt offering, it will be it's a symbol, it's a recognition that they are appreciating and accepting the great sacrifice, the sin offering in both parts that was given for their redemption, because it's the only way that they will have any chance of becoming reconciled with God. So that's what it will mean when they give a burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 3 and also chapter 7, we read there the law of the peace offering. This is also something that the people will give. What does it mean to give a peace offering? Well, when we have peace between individuals, it means what? It means that there's been reconciliation between two people. If two people are at odds, they're not at peace, are they? So when they're not at peace, they're at odds. So when these people offer the peace offering, we believe that it's symbolic of the fact that one of the other parts that the people will need to do is to make a consecration. They're going to have to reconcile their will to the will of the world's high priest, which, of course, is the will of God. And there's the peace offering. Giving their wills over, accepting the will of the high priest. In Leviticus chapter 2, and also in chapter 6, we have meat offerings. Brother Russell suggested that these are offerings of praise and of worship. These will also be the privileges and the responsibilities of the restitution class. This is the part that they will need to give in order to carry out their part in coming back up the highway. We have another one, a fourth one, in Leviticus chapter 5, called the trespass offering. The trespass offering. What does that mean? Well, we know that there are going to be mistakes made. There will be missteps by the world as they walk up that highway. No question. So what do they do about that? Well, friends, they will give a trespass offering. What does that mean? They will need to have that contrition of heart to seek forgiveness, to ask for assistance, to manifest that repentant heart that they didn't mean to make that mistake. And that's going to be critical. That heart reform, friends, is very critical to them making it back up to full reconciliation with God. Righting the wrongs that they have done will be part of this trespass offering. See, these friends, they're highly symbolic as we read about them in Leviticus, but they're going to work out in very practical terms as we see the responsibilities that the people will need to do. Well, friends, that's the half, as we suggested, has still not been told. But we believe that there is one verse that summarizes, capsulizes this whole entire lesson that we've been able to glean from Leviticus 16. It's verse 30. And we will let the words of this verse be our closing words. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord.
Well, thank you, Brother Wes. And to think that we could have just read verse 30 to get all that information. So we're glad we stayed to hear the other part of the story, Brother Wes. So we want to make note that we have 1/2 hour of fellowship between this service and the next. And also the convention echoes is really a testimonial meeting, isn't it? Convention testimonial echo meeting. Some thought it was going to be a discourse, I guess.
Almighty loving God and Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. Thou who art from everlasting, even to unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect and wonderful gift. We are thankful, Father, that thou hast continued to condescend unto us through thy word, to continue revealing portions of thy wonderful mind to us. We realize, Father, this is only by grace, and we thank thee for this wonderful privilege. Father, as these truths touch our hearts, may they continue to anoint us, and may they have their transforming influence upon us, that we might respond thereto and become more like thee and more like thy Son by the end of this day than we were at the beginning. Father, for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was displeasing or out of harmony, we ask to be overruled to thy name's glory and to our mutual growth and edification in Christ. Bless our fellowship time together. May we continue to rest, reset, and increase our affection for those things which are above. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen.